Good afternoon. Glad to be with you today as we continue working through 2 Peter in our spiritual growth series in the afternoon. We're, of course, calling the series All You Need to Know in Christ, because in this letter, Peter, as an older apostle, is facing the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that these Christians, of course us, but especially these original believers that he wrote to, grasp the depths of the gospel in order to stand firm in our faith. And Peter, we know, had fallen himself earlier in his life, but God had restored him, Christ had restored him, and he came to experience the power of the gospel to strengthen us so that we can stand for Christ in this world, that we can grow in Christ, and so that we are able to live out the true Christian faith and the true Christian life. And Peter has shown us how we have all that we need to do this in the true gospel, God, all of God's promises, so that we can share in the divine nature, and we do. And we're able to grow in the knowledge of Christ and grow in Christ's character, even as we live in this sin-filled, self-focused world. And Peter has called us, in view of these early verses, to pursue growth. In chapter 1 especially, we saw to add to our faith these various godly qualities, Christ-like qualities, so that we'll be productive in our faith and not blind spiritually as we grow in this world and walk through this world. Peter wants us to be reassured as believers, to make our calling and election sure, he talked about that, so that we're clear about the reality of the gospel working in our lives, that we have truly believed that one true gospel, and that gospel is in fact changing us. Peter has told us how we need to remind ourselves. He said, "I will remind you," back in chapter 1. How we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and to others, reminding others of the core gospel. But he's wanting to make sure that we have the real deal, that we preach the true gospel. So this is why Peter has spent so much time, I believe, in chapter 1, laying out the reality of that one true gospel and faith. Peter has been painting in chapter 1 the portrait of the true Christian faith, its foundation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, all of God's promises, the power of the gospel in that to change us in Christ and set us free from sin more and more, and the corrupt desires, as he says in chapter 1, of this world. Peter has shown us the promises of God, the future promises. He's going to talk about that as he ends the book in chapter 3. These promises keep us grounded and growing in true grace as we look to Jesus' sure return. And Peter has sought to clarify the reality of the true Christian faith in this chapter. The whole picture, the big picture, based in the past of Christ's death and resurrection. The future certainty of his return, which then must affect us as believers if we're walking in the true gospel in the present. In other words, because of the truth of the gospel, because Christ is God who became a man, who died and rose and ascended, because he's returning and coming back one day, he has saved us, yes, to give us assurance, but also to transform our lives as we're anchored in the future and the fact that he is coming back. He wants us to see that whole picture. That has to be the grid upon which we live our Christian lives. Peter has painted the true portrait of the Christian faith in chapter 1. And it's grounded, remember he talked about this, in the truth of God's Word. Going back to the Old Testament. And of course he's talking about all of God's Word. That it's given by God. And Old Testament prophetic message comes from God alone. And it's in the New Testament, of course, as well. As he talks about how they were witnesses for Christ and of Christ. As he walked the earth, the apostles walked with him, saw him, heard him, touched him. And he talks specifically about Christ's transfiguration. We spent time looking at that. And so as we entered into chapter 2 last Sunday, remember chapter 1 is what it was. Chapter 2 is different, isn't it? We saw Peter switch his gears. Chapter 1 again is the portrait of the true Christian faith in Christ as we grow in holiness with all that we need in Christ for this, grounded in the truth of God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, chapter 2 is the portrait, as I said, we started looking at it last week, the portrait of the fakes, the false gospels, the portrait of the false gospels in this world. And in particular, Peter's dealing with these people that were coming alongside of these original readers, these Christians, and peddling this lie. And people, it seems to be that they were starting to listen to them and be influenced by them. So we got the portrait of the fakes in chapter 2. We saw last Sunday, we talked about there's a lot of fakes, aren't there? Fake art, big business, hard to recognize it. Fake money goes way back, of course, with becoming more sophisticated. Fake resumes, people use them all the time, don't they? They don't want to work to get the real degree, so they make it up. And fake it, you know, the old saying, fake it till you make it, you know. Fake rings, fake diamonds. I mean, it goes on and on. Counterfeit watches, counterfeit clothes, fakes. Well, Paul dealt with fake gospels, didn't he? Remember in Galatians, the Judaizers, they brought another gospel, Paul said, is no gospel in fact at all. See, for Paul, the gospel was fake because they were seeking to add something to it. The Judaizers, that you've got to believe in Jesus and do all these works. And you've got to add to it, right? And you can't add anything to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear, we're only saved by grace through faith. But as Martin Luther said, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It always results in growing change and good works. This was the problem Peter was dealing with. It was about what they sought to take away from the gospel. These false teachers, not add to it. What Peter has laid out in chapter 1, the true gospel, the true Christian faith. This is why he gives us the portrait of the fakes in chapter 2, to wake up these Christians especially who were being tempted, to warn them as well as warning the false teachers themselves, but also to put the truth next to the phony as we read it, chapter beside chapter. To look at the distinctives between the gospel truth in a real Christian's life that is grounded and growing versus the fake that always falls short. So we can, you know, start to see the cracks in it and see it for what it is when it's there. To see the fading quality like you would in that watch that's not really gold, you know, whatever. You start to see that it's not really what it appeared to be. If you really take the time to study these, as we are, these two portraits, you start to see the reality of what the real gospel is versus the fakes. In a nutshell, these false teachers were trying to take the teeth out of the gospel. I've said that quite a few times. And what do I mean? Well, we'll see more of this as we go through chapter 2, but this is key because as we understand this, it helps us to really grow in the true gospel. As we see the reality of the false teaching all around us in the world today, they were taking the focus off of Christ. When I say they take the teeth out of the gospel, or try to, they were taking the focus off of Christ, I believe, as He really is the Lord, who's fully God, who became a man. He had to be both, who died, who rose, who's coming back. And you see, false heresies will try to take away usually from one of those. Many times, either Jesus as God or Jesus as man. You can see that in the New Testament. But these ones with 2 Peter seem to be aiming to downplay Jesus' divinity and His majesty as risen Lord, who's redeemed us, who saved us to be His and to change us, that He'll be our Savior and our Lord. And they were treating the Christian faith like some people sadly can today. Some even proclaiming Christians today can act like Jesus, you know, can be your Savior, but He doesn't have to be your Lord. I can do that later. I believe, but I'll be a disciple later on. But you can't have one without the other. And they were treating the faith as like this add-on, you know, something you do occasionally and a supplement to your life, you know, and you take it or leave it. Something that gives you some self-help, some good purpose, you know, a Sunday thing or once a week. You know, it's good to know God's love, they might say, and forgiveness. Isn't that what really matters the most? Reminds me one time I taught this communicant class years ago in my last church in America back many years ago. And I was teaching with these different, like 10, 11, 12-year-olds, you know, about the faith so they could be prepared to join. And I was teaching this one kid, David, he was 12, with these others. And we were going through some key doctrines and things, trying to bring it to their level and talking about the catechisms, that type of thing. And one time I was talking to his dad, and his dad said, you know, that's fine, you're doing all that stuff. But he said, isn't what really matters that he believes in Jesus? Isn't that all that really matters? How do you argue with that? Yeah, but what does it mean to believe in Jesus? He said, can't you just leave it at that? He believes in Jesus. You don't need to take him through all of this, right? Yeah, how do you argue with it? But what do you mean by believing in Jesus? Yes, we trust him alone for salvation and nothing else. But that trust is never alone. Because if we rely on Jesus for salvation, he begins a change in us that never ends in this life and continues to grow as we have a growing desire to know all that we can about our Savior and about his word and his gospel. And the reality was these false teachers were denying not only who our King is, but what he came to do on the cross. And what that really means. That Jesus dies and rises to save us, to set us free from sin, and that all ties together with his reign as Almighty God and King and his return. So in order to deepen us in the true gospel, see, this is what Peter's doing. It helps us see the fakes. To watch out and warn for those fakes, he starts painting the portrait of what they really were. Pulling back the veil, if you will, the layers in chapter 2. And we started to look at this in the first three verses last week. As somebody said last week as they were leaving, you know, and you say a lot there, but we can say for one thing, they're subtle. We know they're subtle. Amen. And they don't wear name tags, false teachers. Then they say, hey, just a little disclaimer here before you listen. You know, they don't do that. They don't have a tag on. They don't wear, you know, a sticker that says, this is who I am. It's not a warning label, you know, like on the website or on an old CD. You know, I remember what those were. They don't give a disclaimer before they're talking to you at coffee. That's not what they're going to do. The enemy comes as an angel of light, and so do his messengers. Even when they don't realize they're doing that, they bring the false gospel that way. And they can seem, we saw last week, so close to the truth. These false teachers, they come alongside of believers. You hear them on TV. You read about them. It might be in a pulpit. It might be on a TV. It might be in the radio, internet. It might be through a book. It might be, as we said last week, through a new Christian who's caught up in wrong teaching. Shared an example about that last week. But a new Christian or somebody gets caught up in wrong teaching and they want to tell everybody about their angle. And we have to watch out for it, don't we? They will appear to agree with Christian truth, at least at first, until they get close. And like the devil did with Eve in the garden, he brought doubt of God, tried to, and then denial, and then false truth. He substituted God's truth with his own lie. And that's what false teaching always does. And we're not going to get away from it, Peter's saying. It was in the Old Testament, it's then, it's now. It's going to be in this life, and so we have to be strengthened. We have to be ready in the truth, because like the Old Testament false prophets of old, they come in wolves, in sheep clothing. And they come many times like in the Old Testament saying, peace, peace, like they did to Jeremiah's time, when there was no peace. And they bring a self-focused, self-glorifying, self-help, religious, quote-unquote, success message many times. Not about God's greatness or God's glory or God's grace or his faithfulness, but man's wants, man's needs, man's greeds, man's agendas. We said heresy last week. The word really means to divide. It means to give an alternative. And they come along seeming to agree, but bringing in the alternative that ultimately aims to divide us from Christ. To cause us to deny the Lord who bought us, who laid down his life so that we'll be his. And for other Christians, it aims to get our focus off of Christ and his glory and the great salvation of God and all that means, and get us focused on ourselves, all we can gain, all we want, all that we can get out of the world. It has that little grain, it seems, of truth, but it's empty. And false teaching always aims to weaken how great the gospel is and how great God is. All he's done to save us so that we'll live for him and bring him glory and bring him honor. And many people, we saw last week, as he says in the first three verses there, they fall into it, right? They get sucked into it. Even proclaiming Christians, it caters to their needs, their wants, their pathway to happiness in life. All the while, it never produces anything lasting or impactful for eternity. And so the results of that, he says too, is that the world will blaspheme the way of truth as they see this empty, selfish living. But Peter says, hold on, because God is not asleep. Verse 3. He's coming with judgment. He's coming to deal with that. He does not slumber or sleep, the psalm tells us. He's coming to judge the selfish ways of this world. So the question I want to think about as we look at verses 4 to 10 today, we hone in on that. How shall we then live in the meantime as Christians? Yes, the judgment is coming. Yes, false teaching will be seen for what it is. False teachers will be unveiled. They will face a strict judgment. But how do we live as Christians in the meantime? I think it's what Peter answers here for us in part. How do we live as true believers right now? How do we avoid this false teaching and mindset that's so subtle that leads to ungodliness? How do we live differently, standing out as light in a dark world? How do we persevere through the trials in a world where it seems easier sometimes to live by the false ideas and the false gospels and buy into those lies? What will encourage us as Christians today to stay true to the one true gospel in belief and behavior? I think verse 9 is key, as we're going to break these verses down and look at some key areas. But verse 9, if you look there, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. As we first look at verses 4 to 10, you'd probably say, maybe think, we see these Old Testament examples from the cosmic realm of angels who turned from God and God judged them, to the world as a whole in wickedness in Noah's time that God judged, to the cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and others. These cities specifically that God judged, the picture can seem bleak. We can say all of this gloom and doom, fire and brimstone that is coming, and it's true. Because, you know, the picture that he's giving here with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, he's going to use as a picture of judgment in chapter 3 of God bringing fire and water. Chapter 3 will talk about that final judgment seen with the fire of Sodom and the water of the flood. And the warning is clear. God did not hesitate in the angelic realm, the world, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to bring his judgment. But for Christians, there is a silver lining here, as we say. God's grace, God's mercies to those who truly trust in him, in Christ. Verse 9 tells us he knows how, God knows how, to deliver the godly in times of judgment. He brings just judgment, but he delivers those who trust him. I was watching this movie the other day. Remember that much about it, but this guy was trapped in this home, seemed hopelessly at the bottom of this, like, well, you know, waiting at the bottom for the other people to come get it, you know. And granted, he had some sort of special training or something, you know, but the man holding him there for the others started to fill the thing with water. And this guy creatively used some sort of bag as a flotation device, and as the water was rising up, he rose up. It's the picture of the ark. The picture I think we see here, God did not spare the world when it came in Noah's time. God said that it was wicked beyond repair in Genesis, but God did save Noah and his family, a preacher of righteousness, as he trusted God and was building the ark and got in the ark and he lived for the Lord and he obeyed him. And God did not spare Sodom and the cities on the plain in Genesis 18, but God did have mercy on righteous Lot. We're going to talk about that. Was Lot perfect? No, you know Genesis, you know far from it. But he was disturbed by the wickedness, Peter says there. And God was merciful and he heard Abraham's prayers and God delivered him. We're going to see Noah as an example, I believe, of standing out. Not perfectly, but living differently and courageously in this dark world. And I'll always say and do. We're going to see Lot, I believe, as a picture of imperfection and struggle with sin, being drawn to the world and yet the mercies of God. For those who trust Him, that He can still use us and deliver us even in our struggles and through our struggles. Peter says, if God did that, and maybe thinking especially about Lot, He certainly knows how to deliver the godly today out of temptation and trials. Peter turns us here, doesn't he, as we start to look at this, to the Lord. And the name here he uses for Lord focuses us on Jesus Christ. The Lord knows how to save the godly. Peter has talked about how we love Jesus. We've been given all we have in Christ, all of God's promises. And now he seems to be saying, look to Him. It's the Lord who knows how to deliver us. It's the Lord Jesus who walked through this world untainted. And He knows how to deliver us through trials to help us grow and stand for Him and stand up for Him and speak out for Him to live the truth and share the truth. And the Lord knows how to get us up, even like Lot, when we fall and we fall away and we struggle, and help us persevere. The Lord knows. He knew how to bring judgment on the false teachers, but He also knows how to deliver those who trust in Him, to make us useful, to help us stand for Him, to help us steer clear of false desires and teachings, and help us when we fall. What does Jesus do to help us? Number one, stay focused. In verses 4-6, if you look there, the first truth we see here, to help us in the meantime, live for Jesus according to the gospel, avoiding temptation, aiming for godliness, to persevere. In verses 4-6, we must stay focused as we live for Christ. This application, I think, focuses more on the negative example of these angels who were judged. The world that was judged, and then also the flood, through the flood, and then the cities that were judged. So it focuses on more of the negative. What do we learn here? We've got to stay focused as we walk through this world. First of all, over the long run, as Christians, what do I mean? Well, first we see it in the angelic realm here, these fallen angels. Now there's debate as to whether this refers to the angels that join with the daughters of men, as some believe in Genesis 6. But more than likely, as I would tend to take, it's the angels that Isaiah 14 pictures fell from heaven with Lucifer, the devil, who was a key angel who rebelled, of course, in great pride against God. But Peter's point is no one is exempt from judgment. Not even angels. God did not spare angels. In Hebrew it is, even angels. It's like the old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The higher they are, the harder they can fall. And those who thought they were high, like for example these false teachers, they seem to be thinking, hey, we won't face judgment, you won't either. Thought they were exempt from it, you know? And they might have been really respected by these Christians, some of them, because of their authority and what they did in their teaching. Peter says God did not spare angels. Lucas said these proud false teachers claimed that they at least were beyond judgment. But no judgment was coming. They mocked the gospel Peter brought. But Peter says no one, even these most glorious and powerful angels then in the angelic realm, standing against God, will avoid His judgment. And the point too here is Peter saying they are awaiting, did you notice that? Full and final judgment. We won't get into all the details of that, but judgment is delayed. But it's still real. It's being held in the present for the angels for the final judgment in the future. So no matter how high up or important a person thinks they are, or someone in the church or some leader, God judged the angels. Judgment will come. No matter how close a person or teacher seems to be to God, we can never think that judgment will not come and can't come. These angels saw him, essentially, God, face to face, worshipped him, were there in God's presence, denied him. Don't think this can't happen to people who appear to be a certain way. This is what people get caught up in with false teaching and personalities. The point is, stay focused. Walk with a reverent fear of God, seeking to live in light of the gospel of grace, not focusing on the impressiveness of personalities. And people and teachers and influences focus on the Lord, who alone can and will deliver those who trust in Him. Peter's calling us, I think, also to focus again on the big picture as we face the trials of this deceptive world we live in. Remember the parable Jesus told of the wheat and the tare? The tare remained there with the wheat, growing up with the wheat, because God knows it's all a part of His work, His process. Johnston said, we might be perplexed, talking about this parable, we might be perplexed why God allows such evil influences at all, but the farmer cannot uproot the weeds from among the healthy plants before the time of the harvest. Damage could be done to those tender shoots of faith if immediate retribution fell on spurious believers, believers who are growing, and some may be false, but some are real in their midst. It's better to wait on final judgment, he says. In other words, stay focused. Trust God in this time of trial and false teaching. Don't get focused so much even on whether other people, you know, we're not meant to be heresy hunters in this sense, always looking around to see if someone else, are they really a Christian? Are they not a Christian? No, focus on the Lord and His Word and you being delivered through. Yes, we have to recognize, as Jesus said, you'll know the tree by its fruit. And yes, we have to stand against false teaching. Peter's saying that. But we've got to stay focused on God, who is sovereign. Remembering God, as Peter will say later, He's patient, wishing that none will perish. And God is giving opportunity now for people to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Our focus has to be on the Lord, who is holding that judgment for the end. And He will bring it. How about the world and the flood? The flooded earth, that example. The point here, for one, is, of course, as Jesus said about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when the flood came in Noah's time, the people were what? Still carrying on with life, eating and drinking and being merry, and the floodwaters came. And Jesus said, it will be that way on the day of my return, essentially. The point is, what God promised and revealed through Noah's life and actions as he built the ark, that this was going to come, the judgment, the flood would come, and through the preaching of righteousness in word and deed, came to pass. God saves a remnant, and we must remember this is how God works. This is the reality. God brought judgment that they rejected, even as these contemporaries, they refused to listen to Noah, refused to heed the warnings. It's like people, you know, you hear these true stories of people who wouldn't leave certain areas before the flood came, the earthquake, whatever the natural disaster was, right? They refused, no matter what, to leave. And then it was too late. The point, too, is there was a majority who would not get this, would they, in Noah's day? They would not believe it. They would not go with it. They, no matter what. But it didn't make it any less true. God's not into popularity contests as to what's right. Sin was real. God is holy. And God promised there'd be salvation through Noah, through this ark, and that He would bring judgment and bring salvation. But people would not listen. So many would not listen. But the judgment still came. God saves this way, but we're talking about here about staying focused on God's Word, not popular opinion, not what everybody else thinks. No matter how important they thought what they said, these false teachers, they would not believe the truth, and it didn't matter how successful they thought they were, what others thought about what they said, and all of that, or how popular, it didn't matter their opinion. You know, I see this a lot of times playing sports, you know, with referees. I know they're just referees and they're human. And trust me, I've had my times where I've argued with them too. But I see some people who are constantly arguing with the refs. I mean, It's fruitless. I mean, they're human, but you're not going to win against the ref. And I've seen bad language and yelling and balls thrown. As I say, I've gotten frustrated a few times and I just realized, you know, this is dumb. And you see with the pros, I mean, some of these professionals, they think they never commit a foul. They're always right. You know, they're never in the wrong. But here we're talking about God and His Word. And they wouldn't listen in Noah's day, and the judgment still came. The point is, we must stay focused as Christians on God, on the Lord who delivers us, so we persevere on His Word. Keep focused on Christ. Keep focused on where we're going and the return of Jesus. How about the cities in the fire that came? This example. This third example comes from the destruction that we know, of course, came on the cities of the plain in Genesis 18, and Sodom and Gomorrah especially. Both of these cities and these different ones, they became engulfed in a life of unbounded hedonism. No thought of God. The point is, it did not matter how much money or pleasure or enjoyment in life, but all they thought they had in their life did not secure them from the judgment that did come. Johnson said, the bottom line is, in this strand of argument, is that considering what God has done in the past, he says, God is well able to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the end. In other words, we've got to stay focused. We can't judge a book by its cover when it comes to this, can we? We've got to look, as we've seen in this, at false teaching, to look beneath the surface, to know God's Word, and to be prepared. And we've got to remember God's character in His Word, and His promises in His Word, to know that we can't judge what God is going to do by what He has done thus far. What does God say? Romans 2, Paul says, God withholds judgment, showing kindness to lead people to repentance. But that doesn't mean, of course, the judgment is not going to come. The only way for us as Christians to live faithfully and persevere, that the Lord delivers us, that we grow out of temptations and avoid it, is as we keep alert, first of all, focused on Christ, His truth, His coming back. Otherwise, it can be so easy to fall into the world's thinking, the world's subtle, mindless teaching and false ideas that hoodwinks so many people out there. Munez, his commentary said, Peter is seeking to illustrate that our holy God is capable of taking extreme measures when He deals with sin, and that He acts to save the righteous. How about number two here? Stand out. Second application, verse 5, and then we see it in verse 7 and 8. So I'm kind of hitting a few different parts of this text, unlike the way I usually look at the different sections. But verse 5, verses 7 to 8, stand out. This is the second truth we see here that will help us in the meantime to live for Christ according to the true gospel, to avoid temptations and falling into it and ungodliness, to aim for godliness. Verse 7 to 8 and verse 5, we must stand out as we live for Jesus in this world. And again, I think this application on the other side focuses more on the positive. The positive example, the silver lining, the positive example of Noah as a preacher of righteousness in this time. And even on Lot, who had his struggles, but God delivered him. He was distressed, Lot was, Peter says, over the sin of the time in Sodom. It seems that Noah's story, for one, focuses more on how God can use a Christian in this world now to live courageously, to be bold, as God empowers us, as we live uniquely for Him and differently for Him, not obnoxiously, but differently, and that we're bold. And sometimes it will come across that way to non-Christians. But God can use us in this time. And God often, that's one way that we'll shine the brightest when we live differently, trusting the Lord. And God often delivers us in that way, as we see the example of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. But also God can even use us in our failures. That's why we have Lot here. Our struggles. Even when we've gotten caught up in this world at times, we get drawn towards it. We live near it, as Lot did, if you know that story in Genesis. And we have a hard time breaking free from certain things in it. God still spared Lot, who was called a righteous man, one God delivered when he destroyed Sodom, as Peter says, one who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of that time and the world. The point is, God delivers because he is mighty, on the one hand, to use us in boldness, like Noah, in courageousness as we live differently, to speak up for Jesus Christ, to live in a way that is hard to and a minority, but God blesses. But God also delivers because he is mighty in mercy, mighty in boldness, and mighty in deliverance and mercy, as we see with Lot. God was merciful to Lot, delivering him and some of his family as the angels, you remember the story, were sent in to tell them to leave, even though we know what happened with Lot's wife when she looked back and she turned into that salt. But remember what had happened before that in the story in Genesis. Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, learned from him as a godly example. But it seems when Abram went to Egypt, Lot, it seems, started to get a taste of the world. When Lot had opportunity to choose his way, he chose to set, we know the story, he chose to set his camp close to Sodom. Abraham went the other way. And Lot was drawn to their success, their ways of thinking in Sodom, that somehow maybe he could live in both worlds, get the best of both worlds, but it did not work that way, did it? And Lot continually struggled going back to Sodom, even after the war Abraham fought, you know, and got him back, and all, he goes back still. But God heard Abraham to deliver the any righteous, and God was gracious delivering Lot. The idea that Lot was distressed over evil here, some think, may refer to him trying to protect the angels from the men of the city of Sodom who sought to commit sexual acts with them. Though we know, sadly, Lot offered the two daughters. But the point I think Peter's making here, God delivers mightily through his mercy. He'll help us to stand for him even when we've fallen in our perfection, if we trust him. If we're truly believers in him and we look to him, he can redeem us, he can restore us, he can help us be an example to others, even in our weaknesses. God used Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and God used Lot. We think about Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Now, the fact was, even while the entire human race was on the brink of judgment, God raised up Noah. He made him a preacher of righteousness. And we can't say for sure, based on Genesis, but you have to think on what 2 Peter says, that this is true. Does this refer actually to preaching? It does seem to refer to that, for one. Or preaching through what he did. And he was, as Noah was obedient to God before a watching world, building the ark when there had been no rain. But I think it's both. He preached through what he had to have talked to him about it and told him why. He was a preacher of righteousness through word, but also through deed and through action. And the point is, God used him to offer the world salvation before the judgment. And what is clear, whether the preaching was word or deed, or it seems to be both, Noah was challenging thousands around him for all that time before the judgment came, for such a long time. I like what Johnson said. He said, today, even in the most godless places, God has his preachers of righteousness, Christians who are prepared to stand for him, to speak up for him. This might be sharing our faith. Of course, it should be sharing the gospel, speaking up against sin at times, sharing what God's word says on a particular topic. We must do it in love, but we are called to stand out, aren't we, and speak up. And in these times, we do it as we look up to the Lord who knows how to deliver us. Just like he did Noah, just like he did Lot. And many times we have to speak up. And the point with Lot is, God can still use us again in our flaws and imperfections. Lot is pictured as a righteous man because he trusted in the Lord ultimately. Yes, he failed. Yes, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Yes, he put himself in bad situations. But he still loved God and was disturbed by the evil going on around him. What does 2 Peter say? Peter says, the righteous man Lot, dwelling among them, was tormented in his soul from day to day, seeing and hearing the lawless deeds and actions of those in Sodom. I guess in some ways, wouldn't you agree, in a way we can relate even better to Lot, even than Noah. Now, yes, we can relate to Noah, but because unless we're going to hide out in the outback somewhere, and even there we go, don't we? And we'll run into somebody. But right, unless we're going to hide away somewhere, it's hard to break free from all the things that are around us. Wouldn't you agree? It's hard. We should remember what Jesus prayed for in John 17, the high priestly prayer. For one thing, that God would protect us in this world while we're in it. Not take us out, but that we'd be salt and light. He'd insulate us, strengthen us, sanctify us in His Word. We'd be like a fish, you know, avoiding saltiness. We'd be like submarines or airbuses that have great pressurization inside to withstand the outside. God knows we will struggle, but God uses Noah's as well as Lot's. He'll use the lot of us. Sorry. But he will use us. He uses Lot's. He uses Noah's. And even in the messes that are made, like with Lot, he still stood out. You never think about that, you know, in your life. You know, you struggle. You're growing in your faith, but you struggle with certain things. And you feel sometimes like, man, I won't change. Where am I really in this walk with Christ? And then you get around certain people who are unsaved. You realize just how different you really are. So be encouraged. The Lord knows how to deliver His true people. We will struggle with sin, but we're different if we're in Christ, and God will use us to stand out. And, you know, we can look at Lot, as one man said, and condemn him, or we can learn from him. That's the choice. God was still able to use him in his weaknesses. Number three here is steer clear, verse 9, the last one. The third truth we see here that will help us in the meantime in verse 9 is steer clear of the temptation we have to lean on this world. And we see it again. The Lord knows how, verse 9, to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve us, reserve the unjust punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, in this point, as we steer clear, we've got to stay focused on the Lord who knows how to deliver us out of temptation, and that usually involves delivering us through the temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that under trial, God will never give us more than we can bear, but He will show us the way out if we look to Him. So the point is, we must remember we live in a world of trials and difficulties, deception and false teaching. We must always be on the guard, though, a guard against the temptation to use other means, to lean on other things in this world. And the examples of Noah and even Lot, it reminds us, God's way is often taking His true people who trust Him, who seem to be the minority, through the adversities of life. This is often how God strengthens us and rescues us. God delivered Noah and his family through the flood in the ark. God delivered Lot through this destruction that came on that city. And we know the temptation's there, like Lot's wife, to look back. But I think, as one man said, Peter wants to comfort us as Christians going in trials, but also challenge us that those of us, there can be people who get very tempted, even Christians, to look to the present alone for fulfillment. How are things going around in my life right now? We can become caught up, right, and creatures of circumstance, contentment being focused on what's going on right now and lose sight of the bigger picture. It's easy to do. Proverbs 3 reminds us, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. Jesus, remember, was tempted in the desert to go the easy way, to bypass the cross. And the enemy is going to do similar things in the sense of getting us to look to the things of this world, to live for those desires and our comfort. But the Lord is the one we need to look to. He knows how to deliver the godly through their trials and out of their trials. So we've got to steer clear regularly of the desires of the flesh and the devil. You know, when Ezekiel spoke about Sodom, he said this, the prophet Ezekiel, about Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, did an abomination before me. That was Ezekiel about Sodom. So, yes, sodomy was a major part of the problem, obviously. But it wasn't all the problem. So, as someone says, those who gorge themselves without respect for God's creation or concern for the hurting and the lost need to remember God's judgment. It reminds us as Christians, doesn't it? We've got to seek the Lord and look to Him to take us all the way home and guard us. And we've got to guard against our appetites. 1 Peter 2, he says, abstain from worldly passions. We've got to look to our Lord as we walk through this journey and curb our worldly desires and appetites from the bounty, as one man said, the bounty of the world's table, because we know the Lord. We know a better feast awaits us one day in heaven. Jesus said, or Hebrews 12 says about Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these truths that remind us about your faithfulness to us, Lord, in this fallen world. Encourage us as we walk through this world of deception and lies, false teaching. And Lord, we know our own struggle with our own flesh that remains. We know you have forgiven us. We know the power of sin is broken. But we know that old flesh rears its ugly head, Lord. And it's easy for us to get drawn into these things, Lord, in the world. And we pray you'll strengthen us, Lord, through the power of Christ within us. You tell us in this letter we have all that we need for godliness. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of that and keep our eyes upon you, to look to you as our Lord as we walk through this world. For you, the Lord, know how to deliver the godly through temptation and trials, Lord. So we ask for your blessing and your encouragement, Lord, as we walk for you through this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.